to see your smiling faces. Good to be back. My wife and I worshiped with our son in Holland last week. And I can't tell you how good it is to be back here and have people that I know and can know when you respond what you mean by it. Because when you're in strange company with strange people, you never know what they mean and never know what they really are saying when they say something. So it's good to be back. You'll notice my wife is not here. It was a rough week. So much for vacation. She's had a tooth that's given her problem for the last 14 years, and it decided to flare up this week. And she's receiving antibiotics and has to wait for the swelling to go down before the dentist can then go in and work on her tooth. But she's home recovering. Hopefully she'll be here to do Sunday school in about a half hour or so for my daughter. Otherwise, Jody's going to have to scramble real quick. But today's text really isn't about Jean's tooth. It's not about my vacation. It's about the God of the universe and His unbelievable grace and mercy towards us. And even in light of our disobedience, even in light of our sometimes rebellion, even in light of our ignorance about who He is and our stupid response towards Him, God's promises are irrevocable. They can't be recalled. In a county that recall seems to be really prevalent. Aren't you glad that they can't be recalled? There are three words that you need to understand. The first one is the word mystery in verse 25. When the Apostle Paul uses the word mystery, almost always he means something that we wouldn't understand unless God chose to reveal it to us. The gospel is that. In fact, C.S. Lewis one time said that nobody would make up Christianity. It's just too bizarre. The God of the universe becoming flesh, allowing Himself to be punished and abused and rejected here in this earth, all to redeem us and allow us to become like Him, is just too fantastic a story for anybody to ever make up. In fact, most of us would think that we're being offensive towards God to think that He would lower Himself to that standard to do that for us because of His great love towards us. And that's why C.S. Lewis says nobody would make this up. So, in fact, that's why a lot of 21st century Americans have a real problem with Christianity. It just seems too bizarre, too fantastic for anybody to believe. But the word mystery really means something that we wouldn't understand unless God revealed it to us and allowed us to have that kind of understanding. In verse 25 also, it talks about the full number of the Gentiles. That is a takeoff of Jesus' phrase that He uses in the Olivet Discourse, which can be found in Mark 13, part of it's in Luke 17, part of it's in Luke 21, Matthew 24. John doesn't really include that. But in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus Himself says that when the fullness of the Gentiles has come, the Son of Man will return, talking about Jesus' return. What I find fascinating is that in the entire book of Romans, which is Paul's basically treaty on the Christian faith, here and here alone, for about one sentence, is all of eschatology in Paul's mind to the people of Rome. Now, listen, Thessalonians has a lot more, Corinthians has a lot more. There are other passages in the New Testament that talk more about Jesus' second coming. But I find it absolutely fascinating that here in his letter to the Romans, this is it, and it's somewhat obscured. It's not really... Jesus is coming back, you need to prepare, you need to do la 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 la. All those kind of things. He says, Jesus is going to come back when the fullness of the Gentiles has come about, because you need to understand that this Gentile-Jewish conflict that Dave talked about, and we talked about 2 weeks ago, is really the heart of the issue of why he's giving the doctrine that he's giving. And by the way, today, and some of you will be very, very glad to hear this, in fact, I expect attendance to increase between here and the time of the end of Romans, because this is the last segment of pure doctrine that we're going to have in the entire book of Romans. That's a nervous chuckle, isn't it? There will be doctrine, but it'll be in the context of application for the rest of the book. In fact, next week he says, therefore, having understood God's mercies, here's how you should live your life. And he goes on to tell us how we should live our life. In fact, he says, Therefore, I beseech you, in view of God's mercies, keep that in your brain, because everything we've learned up to today, today's message, everything we've learned since we started the book of Romans, was it in January? I think it was. You've got to keep all those plates in the air. I know it's been 40 sermons. Pastor Keith, you're asking the absurd. I know. But I'm not doing any more than the Apostle Paul asks. Okay, so he asked a lot. But you need to keep all these things in your mind, because that is what allows you to live, to apply the Christian life the way that the Apostle Paul and the way that Jesus wants us to apply it. Unless you have in view God's mercies towards us, you'll never have the power, you'll never have the strength, you'll never have the motivation to want to live the way Christ wants you to live, to want to live the way the Apostle Paul is going to outline from Romans 12 through 16. So this whole passage is about God's mercy given to us, and how we need to realize that that power is there, not because of Jesus' second coming. I know that the second coming has motivated people to do a lot of strange things, but folks, that'll never be the energy, that'll never be the power, that'll never give you the resource you need, like looking and viewing at God's mercy towards you. And if you don't understand God's mercy, you don't understand the situation that you're in without His mercy. And it's not pretty. So please understand that. Verse 26, the last thing you need to understand before we go to the question and answer, and then I'm going to have Roy come up and read the text. When it talks about all Israel, it's just a phrase that is commonly used in the Old Testament. When it talks about when David, remember, committed the sin with Bathsheba, and it said that all of Israel was going to see that sin played out in future generations when Absalom, his son, came in and drove out David, and then Absalom slept with all his concubines and all his wives. Remember that? And it said all of Israel looked on. Well, not everybody in Israel was there. It's a phrase to mean that pretty much everybody. That everybody knew of it. Everybody was aware of it. That's a lot of what you need to see here. Not necessarily everybody who's got Abrahamic blood. Wow, where did I get that word? Is going to be saved. But what he's talking about, there's going to be a mass revival when the second coming is about, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come, when our time has ended. And the Jews come back to Christ and embrace Christ as their true Messiah, there's going to be a huge revival within the Jewish people. In fact, I believe it's one of the indicators we can look for to knowing that the end is about here, is when that happens. So, here we go. The question to be answered today is this. If you want to follow the sermon outline, we'll do this, and then the answer, and then we're going to have Roy come up and read the text. What does Pastor Keith think Paul is doing here in the last verses of the doctrinal section of this, Paul's most excellent epistle on the essentials of the Christian faith? What's Paul trying to wrap up here? I think Paul is making sure that we understand that we don't understand the Jewish-Gentile conflict, as well as every other conflict that has ever occurred in the context of the Church of Jesus Christ, would be resolved if we simply understood who we are in context with and understood who God is. I believe Paul realizes that rationally, his arguments and the doctrinal message given in Romans 1 through 11 will never allow faith to blossom and bloom as he desires to see it take place in the Roman church. But knowing God will allow faith to bloom. Know God. Trust God. Believe in God's amazing promises. In fact, promises that are irrevocable. That word. Hopefully Roy can say it better than I can. Listen very, very carefully as Roy comes up and reads from Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 36.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word. One would think as many references to this scripture as Pastor made before I got a chance to read, he would have given me a clue as to where the inflection is supposed to be.
You're in trouble.
So bear with me. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as the election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated.
Sorry, messed you up. I know Roy well enough to know that he had that word firmly in his mind until I screwed him up. I even looked up in the dictionary today to make sure that my pronunciation was right, but I still can't pronounce it. Anyway, the word for the day is this word, which means beyond recall. It can't be recalled. We live in Hillsdale County, which is right next door to Lenawee County, which is famous worldwide for its ability to recall. In Lenawee County, I don't know if you knew this or not, but in Lenawee County, a judge about 15, 20 years ago, Judge Sheridan, if I remember correctly, asked every pastor in Lenawee County to make sure that they gave at least 5 hours of premarital counseling to anyone being married, and basically made it next to impossible to have a marriage in a courthouse, a justice of the peace, because Lenawee County led the nation in the percentage of divorces, led the nation. He was on some major talk show, David Letterman or somebody like that, for his extraordinary action in order to try to curb the amount of divorces that were taking place in Lenawee County. Led the nation. When Gene and I moved up here, it was like the first 3 years that it seemed like some township trustee or some county councilman or city councilman was being recalled. We've never even heard of that. But Hillsdale County is amazing in the amount of people that they have wanting to recall. Right now, the governor is in the process of having his position recalled. Our congressman, Wahlberg, is in the process of being recalled. There's a petition trying to get enough votes for him. Our state senator, Bruce Coswell, is in the process of being recalled. I don't know if you know about that. In Lenawee County, the two trustees that my dad, township trustees my dad lives in, were both recalled. Four trustees, two of them recalled. They've been in office 30 years. And just now were recalled because of a little windmill that goes around. No windmills, too tall, too... But anyway. Recall gives instability. It makes you wonder, gee, what's really going on? Who's gonna lead us? What's gonna really happen? But to have this word that's up there that is beyond recall, irrevocable. If I think about it, I can get folks, the Apostle Paul uses that word in order for us to understand that when God says it, it's done. It may take 3,500 years. A lot of you didn't process that. It may take 3,500 years, but he will keep his word. I don't know about you all, but that just humbles the socks off me. Well, it's an expression, okay? What is Paul trying to show us in these verses? One, God's promises are beyond recall, irrevocable. I've got it in my brain. Just don't ask me to say it. Look what he says. Verses 25 through 29. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part. No kidding. You remember the book of Acts? Paul gets done to the book of Acts, and the Jews consistently are rejecting the gospel message. And in fact, Paul at the end of the book of Acts says, I'm not going to even go to the Jews anymore. I'm going to the Gentiles. They'll listen. If you read the last paragraph of the book of Acts, that's basically what he's saying. So this hardening has taken place in Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved eventually when they come back. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Even though they've rejected God, even though they've run away from God, even though they've crucified God, even though they've beat up God's messengers, God still pursues them and forgives their sins and wants to embrace them and will embrace them when their fullness of the Gentiles comes and they finally turn back to Him and realize this is His covenant, this irrevocable covenant. As far as my gospel is concerned, verse 28, there are enemies on your account. They've been persecuting. They've been beating you up. They've been giving you a hassle ever since they've rejected the Messiah. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved because of the patriarchs. Because I made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, I will keep my promise. It may take 3,500 years. Actually, from the time of Abraham, it's now 4,010 years. But he's going to keep his promise. It may be another 10,000 years. I don't know when the fullness of the Gentiles will be. But I know this. God will keep His promise. It's beyond recall. For God's gifts and His call are irrevocable. Look at Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. If you have gotten the call of the Holy Spirit in your life, if you've received that notion in your life, God will finish the work that He's begun in you. He didn't call you to abandon you. He didn't want you to be a part of His family in order to abort you and to discard you. And if you'll trust in Him, He will bring about that which you're longing to have. And if you're longing to have it, I would like to suggest that that is an evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. If you're longing to be like Jesus, if you're longing to get that sinful nature behind you, if you're longing for heaven, and if you're longing for a chance to be able to sit in God's presence and bask in who He is, and be able to a chance to be revitalized and renewed within ourselves. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold unswervingly. I love that word. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who is promised is faithful. And the cool thing about it is God is immutable. He doesn't change. If He's made a promise, He's going to keep a promise. God is omnipotent, which means that no matter what comes up, He's got the power to overcome anything that may stand in the way of His promises. He's omniscient, which means He's everywhere at all time, in all places, so there's no surprises for God. He doesn't get around 10 years down the road and go, oh, I wasn't counting on that. Now what do I do? That's why I have such a problem with the open theists. And there are some of them in the Free Methodist Church. Because folks, if in fact God goes, wow, this is new information for me. How do I process this? All of a sudden, we're not sure about the promises of God. We're not sure about anything because maybe, just maybe, there's one radical molecule that's out there somewhere that will undo this whole thing. But I would like to suggest there's not even one electron in a molecule that's outside of God's purview. He sees it all. He knows it all. He has dominion and sovereignty over it all. And that's why His promises are beyond recall. That's why I'm preaching and not selling guitars. I got tired of recalls. Just talk to my wife about how violent I get when she tries to get me to change computer programs. I don't like change. I like to know where things are. I like to know what's going to happen when I push certain keystrokes. I like to know that the God of the universe is going to keep His promise. Two, God's mercy. Paul wants us to understand in these verses the extent of God's mercy. Look what he says in verses 30 and 32. Just as you who were one time disobedient to God have now received mercy, you Gentiles who didn't want anything to do with God, in fact, you didn't even care about God, you have received mercy. And as a result of their disobedience, the Jews' disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may receive mercy in the future. Just like the Gentiles received mercy, so the Jews will also receive mercy in the future. Receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience. Why? So that He may have mercy on us all. And listen, this is coming from the voice and from the lips of the Apostle Paul, from the pen of the Apostle Paul, who was shown more mercy than anybody in the universe. He was killing Christians. He was directly and diametrically opposed to the Christian movement. And yet God in His mercy came to the Apostle Paul and saved him and redeemed him and came back and said, Paul, why are you doing this to me? Who are you? I'm Jesus, the one that you're persecuting. Oops. And I would like to suggest that a lot of us are running away from God as well. We'll talk about that a little bit later. I like James Edwards has to say. God has locked sinners in their own rebellion and barred and bolted the doors, eliminating any way of escape except through His mercy. And then this from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Were it not for the mercy of God, nobody would ever be saved. Do you understand that? If you don't, you've got a foolish idea of the basis of your salvation. Everybody is saved as a result of God's mercy. Nobody has earned the right. Nobody has obligated God. Nobody has done anything that God goes, oh, wow, I have to save him. It is all as a result of God's mercy. Why is Paul pushing this so high? I'll tell you why he's pushing it so hard. Because he wants the Jews and the Gentiles to get along. And he wants to show them both. You're in this same boat for the same reason. As a result of God's mercy. It's not because you Jews have any heritage to this. It's not because you Gentiles have done exceptional behavior. It's not because you Gentiles have exceeded the Jews in faithfulness. It's not because you Jews have obligated God. You're all here enjoying God's salvation for the same reason. As a result of God's grace. God's mercy. Please understand that, because a lot of us don't. Three, Paul wants us to understand God's nature. It's incomprehensible. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, verse 33. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His instructor? Who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay Him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. R.C. Sproul, one of my seminary professors, said this. We can never understand God until we stand under God. Okay, that didn't flip your trigger like it did me. Do you hear what he's saying? Every other discipline, I don't care if you're a scientist or if you're an English teacher or if you're a secretary or if you're whatever your occupation may be, you have to stand over your occupation. You have to gather the information, and then you work with that information in order to do your job. You have to stand over. But folks, when you approach the God of the universe, you can't approach Him that way. The only way you can begin to understand the God of the universe is if you stand under Him and allow Him to reveal to you the way things really are. In fact, it says it here, and the Apostle Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. That the Spirit reveals to us the things of God. The Spirit reveals to us spiritual things. We can't understand them on our own. Only until we get under God will the Spirit reveal those things to us. They will continue to be a mystery to us until we submit ourselves to God of the universe. So if you feel like God is out there somewhere and you really don't understand what He's like and you've never shaken in your boots in the presence of God, then I would like to submit to you that you've not submitted to Him. And until we get underneath the God of the universe, until we understand that He is the one that shows us what He's like, you'll never understand Him. Oh, and I found this fascinating in talking about the incomprehensible nature of God. Do you know there's one thing God cannot do besides sin or lie? The Bible talks about God not sinning and, you know, God not lying. Do you know that God can't learn? Yeah. I never heard that before. A.W. Tozer has a book called The Knowledge of the Holy or Knowledge of God or something like that, in which he makes this statement, God cannot learn. And I went, holy, that's just, I mean, I should have known that. I should have deduced that from the fact that He knows it all. But when it says it like that, it floored me. Because we're in a day and age where at least I'm learning new things every 10 minutes. I mean, the world is an exciting place to be if you want to learn things. But God's sitting there and going, I've always known that. Yeah, for the next 40,000 years, you're going to keep discovering things, but I've known that too. Okay. I just found that absolutely amazing. Number four, our hope is unconquerable. If you understand who God is, and you understand that His promises are beyond recall, and if you understand the power and the immutability of God, the knowing of God, the omniscience of God, that He can make sure that His promises are going to come true, folks, then what Paul had to say a couple of chapters ago is absolutely right. Listen to what he says in Romans 8, 31 through 39. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us everything? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life and is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or nakedness or famine or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death. All day long we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Who's talking there? Jesus is talking there. For your sake, Jesus says, I'm willing to be offered as a sacrifice all day long in order to redeem and revitalize you. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor present nor future, nor powers, or height or depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you understand that the God of the universe loves us even though we're a real pain? And if you don't understand yourself of being a real pain, you need to get a grip. Because every last one of us has fallen far short of the glory of God every single hour of every single day. In fact, early 1900s, early 20th century, there was a group of atheists that were trying to get people convinced that the God of the universe had to be a joke. And they wrote in there and they said, what God would have embraced Abraham and called Abraham a friend of God when Abraham basically sold out his wife when he went to Egypt with a famine? Remember that? And Sarah's down there and he says, well, she's my sister, trying to save his own neck and basically allowing Sarah to become a concubine to Pharaoh. And then God tortures Pharaoh in order to get him to release Sarah back to Abraham. And Abraham goes, yeah, well, gee, I was kind of concerned about my own. And so this atheist pamphlet, this atheist tract said, what kind of God would this be to have Abraham, this coward, this good-for-nothing, as his friend? And then they go on and say, and Jacob, who deceives his mother, deceives his father, deceives his uncle, deceives his own children. And God gives the blessings to all the people of Jacob through him, this deceiver, this scoundrel? What kind of a God is that? And Moses, for goodness sake, he's a murderer, buries a dead man in the sand so nobody will find out, hijacks it out, leaves his people and his family behind for 40 years while he goes out and makes out with his priest daughter over in Midian. Okay, you don't know that part of the story? And then has to be dragged back in order to do what God wants him to. What kind of a God would make Moses the leader of his people to allow the exodus? And by far, the one that just really, really stabs at our heart to make it... This is an atheist talking, okay? Please don't... This is not me. The atheist said, and what about David? God says that David was a man after God's own heart. And David deserts his best friend and takes his wife, his best friend's wife, commits adultery with her and has all sorts of disciplinary problems within his own family. And that's God's heart? A man like David? This is how James Montgomery Boyce finishes up. The atheist asks, what kind of a heart must God have if David, the adulterer and murderer, was a man after that? According to the atheist reasoning, the mere existence of these stories is sufficient proof either that God does not exist or that if he does exist, he does not have a character worth admiring. But I would like to suggest that the atheists and most of us don't understand the extent of God's grace and mercy. Because you and I probably would have dumped somebody like David and Moses and Abraham and Jacob. But why are those scoundrels in the Bible to begin with? Almost all ancient literature held up their heroes with idealistic characteristics and abilities. And yet the Bible is the one document from ancient history that reveals all of the warts and flaws of its heroes. Why? In order to show us the extent of God's grace and mercy, that there's not a one of us that is beyond His redemption. There is not a one of us that is beyond His love. I have several quick points that are going to be my application. Oh, man, these are two good things. I can't let this go. I'll go quicker on the points. Make a list. Do this sometime. Make a list of the 10 worst events in your life. Okay? The 10 things that happened in your life that just were tragic. Maybe the death of a loved one or you had to declare bankruptcy or some illness you went through. Just make a list of the 10 worst things that happened in your life. And then, on the other side of the paper, make a list of the 10 most important growth events in your life. In other words, when you grew the most, when you saw God's grace and you saw God's mercy, you understood God more, and you just grew like a weed. Well, that's probably not good. But you just grew incredibly during that time. R.C. Sproul has this to say, which makes our hope unconquerable. The more you can understand where you are in your relationship with God, if the first list is almost identical to the second list. In other words, to the extent that list one is the same as list two, shows that you understand God's redeeming of every single circumstance in your life. And I'll tell you what, I've done mentally, I haven't done it in physical, but I've done mentally, it's true. I see a lot of overlap between those two lists. Do you? Because to the extent that you do is to the extent that you've understood God's redeeming of every thing in your life. That's the kind of hope that you'll have. In fact, when list one and list two are the same list, I'm convinced you've understood that nothing can separate you from the love of God. You are more than a conqueror. Okay, here we go. Conclusion. What does this message have to do with Christ and me? When you begin to know and trust God as a believer, you possess as a believer A, humility rather than conceit. That's a lot of what he's trying to get across to these Romans. Because it was pride in either their heritage or pride in the fact that they displaced the Jews that was creating the conflict between the Jews and Gentiles. B, what does he hope you'll understand? That a believer now possesses a broken and contrite heart rather than a stiff neck and a hard heart. We're broken and contrite when you understand God's mercy. C, you understand you need to live by grace and not by law. And listen, you want to have a great marriage? You want to have a great relationship with your roommate? You want to have a great relationship with your neighbor? Understand that you need to live by grace and not by law. That's one of the things that every church I've ever been in has tried to get along by making law, more laws. My friends, you give it up! If in fact making laws could make the world a better place to live, then we as Americans should have just peace and tranquility and shalom in every little hamlet and village, because the laws that we are having to live under are volumes. Most of us don't have a clue of most of the laws that are written. I know I don't. Please understand that love covers a multitude of sins. D. Shalom. We now possess shalom rather than worry. That sounds great to me. E. We should understand that we possess mercy rather than justice. Please do not ever ask God for justice. You'll be absolutely horrified if you get it. F. Our life should possess worship rather than pride. Realizing what the God of the universe has done for us. Living in the light of that just diminishes pride. And I'm convinced pride is 90% of our problems, marriages, relationships, everything. I think pride is our big problem. G, we possess more of a confidence in God's truth rather than man's speculation. God knows it all. He understands it all. And we'll have more and more confidence the more we rely upon God and understand who He is. H, we'll have submission rather than bossiness. Even the bossiness will be submissive if it's under God's domain. I'll let you think about that. I, God's glory will be prevalent more than my ego. Okay, I got to keep moving fast. Worship point. Recognize your human limitations to comprehend the God of the universe. If you have never had your heart come up into your throat because you were overwhelmed with the majesty, power, wisdom, knowledge, unsearchableness, and unfathomableness of God, then I would like to suggest, listen to this, I would like to suggest that you have really never known God. And have never really engaged in true worship. Now, I'm not saying it happens every time you come here on Sunday morning. It doesn't happen with me every time I come on Sunday morning. But I am saying this. Somewhere in your spiritual experience, you've got to have come to that place where you just were overwhelmed with God's holiness, with God's greatness, with God's power, with God's mercy, with God's grace, with God's forgiveness, with God's patience. If that's never happened, then I'm convinced, folks, you've never really met with the God of the universe. Because one of the really things that irritates me about the seeker movement, and it's kind of moving its way along, is that they said, well, we need to change the church because the church is boring and irrelevant. I double dog dare you. Show me anywhere in God's Word where someone has come in contact with the God of the universe and been bored or thought the experience was irrelevant. Folks, if you go to church and it's boring and irrelevant, you haven't met God. And guess who's the one hiding? It's not you, it's not God, it's you. You're running from Him. okay, I've off my little pedestal. But folks, it really does. It irritates me when people say that. Because they're revealing to me their heart. God's not hiding. Everywhere it says that He's everywhere with His arms open, extending His grace and mercy to anyone who will turn around and just pay half attention. Recognize your human limitations. Never engage in true worship. To know God is to have all your human self-sufficiency obliterated, and to reduce you to a humility and security that can do little else but to bask in God's glory and grace. My spiritual challenge is this. Spend time contemplating God. Spend time contemplating Jesus. Spend time pleading with the Spirit of God to assist you in your contemplations. And don't be satisfied with your contemplations until God has destroyed your smugness, your pride, and your arrogance that foolishly thinks you have God figured out. And then when that happens, when you've been laid low, when you've been overwhelmed with the majesty and power and holiness of God, then bask in the security, peace, and comfort that comes with knowing that God's gifts and call are irrevocable. I have one last illustration that I have a severe damage or severe danger in having you misunderstand. So please, I am only giving this illustration to express one narrow aspect of the God of the universe that I believe is in this text. If you take this text too far, you're gonna end up with some really weird ideas of who God is. I actually took this illustration from a book that I read this last week when I was on vacation by Brennan Manning called Ruthless Trust. It's had a deep impact on my life. But in there, he talks about the God of the universe and God's mercy and God's love and God's forgiveness and God's grace. And he gave this illustration that absolutely floored me. And if you don't, and if you take this out of context, and if you look at it for anything other than looking at God's grace and mercy and forgiveness towards us, you're going to think I'm a heretic. So please listen carefully. Brennan Manning had this illustration. One day, and this is a true story, really took place. He was going down the freeway at 70 miles an hour. And the car in front of him, he saw, had a dog in the back, and he saw the back door on the passenger side fly open and a foot prop it open. At 70 mile an hour, you got to do some doing to hold that door open. And as the door was propped open, they threw the dog out. And it tumbled and rumbled over. I mean, it's going 70 miles an hour. It got banged up and scars and scrapes and everything else. And so Brennan Manning pulled over in order to try to help the dog, watching this as he's about a quarter mile behind. He pulls over. And the dog, scarred and bleeding and hurting, is chasing after the car, wanting it to come back. And Brennan Manning says, that's what we do to God. We beat Him up, we reject Him and throw Him out of our lives, and yet still He pursues us. Now, I'm not saying that God's a dog. But I use this illustration because I think it fits perfectly. We have a God that is relentless in His pursuit of us. And if you think I'm out of line, I double dog dare you to read the book of Hosea. Because the book of Hosea gives a visual demonstration of how God wants the people of Israel to know that even though you've thrown me out of the car time after time after time, I'm still coming after you. There's a lot of other things I'd like to give you to show you how we reject the God of the universe. It's 10 till, I can't do that. But I would double dog dare you to read carefully the online notes and notes that you have in your possession because I think it'll help you to understand how we make God our debtor, make God our pupil, that we're going to instruct him on how life should be. And then when God doesn't operate the way we want him, we throw him out. Be careful. Because this I know. When your heart is hard, and when your heart has thrown and rejected him so many times that it no longer can be redeemed, that dog that was bruised and chasing you becomes a lion and will eat your car. And I believe the Apostle Paul, I believe the writer of Hebrews, I believe John, I believe Peter, I believe the entire Old Testament is there to warn us that if you keep rejecting God, you can harden your heart and stiffen your neck and not even know you're rejecting him. Let's pray. God, help us to have tender hearts, that we would have flexible necks, we would have eyes that can see and ears that can hear. What a great God you are. Father, I am quite honestly shocked at how much you love us. Because, Father, I know in my attitudes, in my thoughts, in my questioning of you, and in my arrogance and pride to go ahead without consulting you, that I reject you way too often. And yet I know that you're pursuing me. I can feel your hot breath on my neck. Father, don't ever give up. Keep pursuing us until one day we relent and we repent in dust and ashes, knowing that it is good to be in your presence. God, help us. Help us to submit ourselves to you and to your plan, knowing that there shouldn't be any difference in the list of the 10 worst things and the 10 best things that have ever happened to us. Help us to go with that hope, that confidence, that assurance, knowing that your promises are irrevocable. And now may the God of the universe, who loved you more than you ever dreamed or imagined, and who continues to pursue you even though you've rejected him and slighted him and tried to act as his counselor or debtor. God, help us to bask in your glory and your mercy and your forgiveness, your patience and your grace, now and forever. Amen.